The last 2 weeks in the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen Jesus feed 5,000 men besides women and children out of 5 small bread cakes and 2 fish. We've seen him send his disciples on ahead of him, walk out across the water. And John tells us that after feeding the 5,000 and walking out to the boat in which his disciples were sailing to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, it appears that Jesus landed at Capernaum and on that day spoke of himself as the bread of life, the bread of eternal life. And we see here in Matthew at the end of chapter 14 that he some day or days later visited a place called Gennesaret. And this is now back in Jesus' home territory. Matthew 14:34, we'll read from there until Matthew 15:14, but we will cover until Matthew 15:20 today. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So there's a time gap most likely between these healings, or it's during that period of time that these Pharisees and scribes come. But they come from Jerusalem, and they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Well, Lord, we pray you would bless this word to us and give us understanding that we might know your will. Well, Gennesaret was a densely populated and fertile plain. It's south of Capernaum, but it's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It extends out about 1.5 miles, and it's only about 3 miles, though, north and south, along the seashore. It's sometimes the Sea of Galilee is actually called the Lake of Gennesaret. And we see here, it's clear in this passage, that Jesus' reputation as a healer of sicknesses and diseases was well known. They crossed over, they arrive at this place, and the men of the place recognize him, and they send word into the neighborhood, some say, surrounding district, to bring all the sick people to him. The people understand that he can heal sick people. So that's what they do. And we're told here that they implored him, they just wanted to touch the fringe of his cloak. Now, what they believe is not necessarily that he's a Messiah or sent from God or anything else. They believe that he can heal them, that if they touch his cloak, they can be healed. And Matthew tells us, as many as touched it were cured. Jesus consented to doing this. And really, these people seem to have seen Jesus as much as a magician as a Messiah. We're not being taught about saving faith here. There's a reason to believe that they were under some superstition here, that they run up and touch this cloak and they're going to be healed. And their desires, and we can see this plainly, while understandable, are purely earthly desires. They sought what? Physical healing. That's what they came for. They didn't come for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus makes this point in John chapter 6. We see in verses 26 and 27, when he's talking about being fed by the bread cakes and the fish, he calls it what? Food that perishes. He says what you really need here is the food that endures to eternal life. But nonetheless, anyone who touched Jesus' cloak was cured. So the point of this story is not the faith of these men, though, whether of the sick or those who brought them. It's about the power and the compassionate love of Christ. Matthew had quoted from Isaiah 53:4 earlier, and he was showing that in healing bodies, he was foreshadowing something greater, that he restores what? Souls, spirits to health. Jesus' office, he didn't come to heal people physically, although he did that. He did that to prove and demonstrate that he was and could heal people spiritually. So in Matthew 8, chapter 16 and 17, Matthew applies Isaiah 53:4 not to healing physically, but to the casting out of demons, not to physical healing. Then at the beginning of chapter 15 here, some Pharisees and scribes re-enter the picture. Now, we've seen them before, and we've seen that their big concern is they are losing their influence because of this preacher, this rabbi as they see him. And they are not happy about it. We've seen this earlier throughout Matthew's gospel. And they have come from Jerusalem, the headquarters of Judaism. 60 to 70 miles they've traveled, and they want to confront Jesus. They want to stop Jesus. And they want to persuade people to stop following him. This is what their goal is, to stop people from following Jesus, to stop believing in him. Now, Mark has a parallel passage in chapter 7, and he tells us a few things. His passage is fuller, it's longer, it's more detailed. He says that these Pharisees and scribes gathered around him. Interesting choice of words. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating without washing their hands or rinsing hands. This washing was a rinsing, a ceremonial rinsing of the hands. It had nothing to do with hygiene or germs or anything. And Mark tells us in chapter 7, verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't just sit down and start eating. They must cleanse themselves first. And there are many other things, Mark tells us, which they have received by tradition in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. These things aren't for hygiene purposes. These are part of being ritually clean. They're concerned that either the people themselves might have touched something unclean, like a Gentile, or that these pots or dishes might have come in contact with something or someone unclean. And that would be anybody who's not an Israelite. The commandment of God, though, Jesus says to them here, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Mark 7, verse 8. He calls them experts, verse 9, at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And Mark adds one other thing here. When he talks about if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. So we have this term, it's a Hebrew word, korban or korban, which refers to a practice that they had developed of saying, well, I know I'm supposed to take care of my elderly parent, but I've already dedicated those funds to God, therefore you're out of luck. And this was one of the traditions that they had developed. And Mark tells us you do many things such as that, Jesus said in verse 13. So that's kind of an overview. In this passage, though, Jesus is going to address three different groups, the Pharisees, then the crowd in verses 10 and 11, and then his disciples in verses 12 through 20. And as I say, Mark's account is much fuller, deals with some other Pharisaic practices. Matthew just concentrates on the one issue, the eating with unwashed hands, as an illustration which Jesus will apply to all of their traditions. So, he's going to use this as an illustration of something that's much broader. The Pharisees and scribes want to know, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, think about this. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, standing there, being asked, well, wait a minute, we've got these traditions. Don't you think you ought to be following them? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Why don't your disciples rinse their hands before they eat? Now, it may be asked, why should they? The Pharisees' question, remember, has nothing to do with hygiene. It has to do with tradition and ritual cleansing, a tradition of ritual cleansing. And this was a tradition established not by God, but by men of ages past. It has to do with ritual, ceremonial purity. They're not worried about getting the dirt off their hands. They're worried about getting the defilement off their hands, the defilement that might have been from touching something unclean. Now, the law of God, Exodus 30, 17 through 21, commanded the priests to wash their hands. And there were certain times the law prescribed hand rinsing for the people. But God's law nowhere prescribed ritual hand rinsing for everybody at every meal. It simply wasn't something God ever commanded. This was strictly a tradition of the elders. It was invented by men. It had no basis in any divine command. The Pharisees, though, they made this a matter of emphasis. For them, this was a big deal. The tradition was based on a desire to be obedient to the commandments. Now, why did they want to be obedient to the commandments? Because they wanted the favor of God. If you do this, this, and this, I will bless you. If you do this, this, and this, and disobey me, I will curse you. They wanted the blessing of God. And so when they see the disciples not doing this, they think that this is violating this tradition. And more importantly, they imply that Jesus is out there teaching his disciples to ignore the tradition of the elders that they've been teaching for hundreds of years. The Pharisees themselves for about 200 years. The charge here is pretty broad. It doesn't just apply to this one thing of rinsing the hands. It applies to the whole thing. Jesus is saying, throw out this tradition. The scribes would probably have regarded teaching the people to disregard the tradition as a more serious matter than just breaking any one particular tradition. Teaching people to act contrary to their tradition meant systematic, thought-out practice. It meant opposition to them. And if the people went along with this, their influence would be gone. This was their whole thing, was teaching these traditions. So where'd they come from? Where did these traditions of the elders come from? Well, as I said, they initially arose because pious Jews, observant Jews, were very careful about observing the law. Many times things start with good intentions. And they were careful. They wanted to observe the law. They understood that the law was a gift from God. And it was a gift to Israel, and they regarded it as a great privilege and blessing that they had received the law. We see this in the persecutions later. We have the law, they say. They considered it important that they treasure the law and make sure that they practice every provision. Now, we have today commentaries on books of the Scriptures. Well, in those days, they had people, scribes for the most part, who would go to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the law, and help explain what they meant. Here's a scripture that says, remember, keep holy the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that one has to do X, Y, and Z? Does that mean one is not permitted to do X, Y, and Z? Well, they began to flesh out what in their minds God must have meant by remember, keep holy the Sabbath. And they began to develop these Sabbath regulations. And of course, God didn't give them any Sabbath regulations that were the ones they were developing. He gave them what he gave them. But there were some strange examples we would see. You couldn't carry something across a threshold they had come up with. And we'll look at a couple of these things. Remember when the manna came down from heaven, sent by God, and God said, now on the sixth day, you go out and gather double, because on the seventh day, you can't be going out and gathering any of the manna. Gather enough for the seventh day, because the seventh day I want you to rest. Well, they decided that meant you couldn't carry anything on the seventh day. You couldn't go out of your house on the seventh day. Each man is supposed to stay in his place, God had said back in Exodus 16, in reference to the manna. Don't go out and gather the manna. Well, they said, well, okay, you can't leave your house, period. And so they begin to develop these things. Over time, 722 BC, little history here, the 10 northern tribes were scattered across the world. Both Israel and Judah had rebelled against God. They'd chosen to worship false gods, and the northern 10 tribes were scattered. And in 605 BC, Judah began to be sent into exile in Babylon. And when they returned 70 years later, the land of Israel remained under foreign rule. First by the Medes and the Persians, they permit them to rebuild the temple. They permit them to rebuild the city walls, but they're under foreign rule for the entire time from the point where they go into exile in Babylon until the time of Christ. After the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks under Alexander, followed by a conflict over control of the land of Israel from 334 BC until 175 BC by rulers who had descended, military generals who had followed after Alexander the Great. And in 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV enters into Jerusalem with military forces, and he wants to rid the world of Judaism. Now, does that sound familiar? This has been going on at least this far back. He wants to rid the world of Judaism. Well, in Israel, men arose who sought to maintain the purity of Judaism, who sought to maintain the worship of the true God. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes goes in and burns a pig on the altar in the temple, what in the book of 1 Maccabees calls the abomination of desolation. Well, these men who wanted to maintain the true worship of God through the law of God given on Mount Sinai included a group called Pharisees that arose at this time. Separatists. These Pharisees, they wanted to encourage continued adherence and strict adherence to the law. And among them were scribes, men who taught the law. And they were among those who sought to establish these authoritative commentaries on what the law of God was. And this really took hold during this period when Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids were at war with the people of Israel. And by the way, God entered in there and slew Antiochus Epiphanes' troops, who vastly outnumbered the people of Israel. Now, that's not scripture, but it is history. These Pharisees and scribes were seeking to understand what it meant to keep the Sabbath holy. This began probably with pretty good intentions. But what happens? It leads to the promulgation of regulation, and then more regulations, and then more regulations. We see this in our own society. Do we have enough regulations? We have tens of thousands of regulations, and they were no different. And they thought they were and sought to be enacting regulations based upon the law. They began to regulate for the purpose of regulating, for the pure joy of regulating. High honor was on those who were the regulators. And they were taught, not in writing, but by memorization and repetition. So we get the term oral tradition. It wasn't until 200 A.D., after Christ, the year of our Lord, 200, that these things began to get set down in writing. So they were memorizing these things verbally and passing them down for years. This is how people learned them. Over time, and in these two centuries before Jesus came in particular, the Pharisees discerned a great number of unclean things that one might come across in his life. And they might touch them. And one of those was touching a Gentile, or something a Gentile had touched. And contact, here's the point, made the hands unclean. And if unclean hands touched the food, that too became unclean. And then when it was eaten, the whole person became unclean, and he was in violation of God's law. He was considered defiled. And to avoid this, the Jews, they had a solution. We're going to all rinse our hands before we eat. This will cleanse us of any defilement from eating these foods. And that's what they did, and they practiced it religiously. They had everybody in Israel doing this. And here comes Jesus. He's telling them, you don't have to do this. Now they come, the Pharisees and scribes, come 70 miles to Galilee to provoke an argument. And the matter of Jesus and his disciples not rinsing their hands becomes the subject of this argument. The criticism of the Pharisees and scribes had nothing to do with hygiene, as I said. They did not imply that Jesus was allowing them to eat with physically dirty hands. It was this ritual purity thing. Well, Jesus goes right to the root of the matter by drawing their attention to the fact that sometimes, now remember, these are the leaders. This is the establishment. Sometimes, he says, your tradition, which was intended to help the people keep the law, is actually causing them to break the law. Their emphasis on tradition could lead them not only to neglect God's law, but to engage in practices that broke it. That's worse. So he then shows them examples, how they have taken traditions and elevated them above the commandments of God. And this is what's happened. And don't think it doesn't still happen, because it does. How their devotion to tradition has caused them to cancel out the commandments of God. As an illustration, Jesus uses the fifth commandment. Jesus says this, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death." Now, to honor your father and mother, well, they've got some rules that they promulgate. Those aren't important for us today. What's important for us today is they promulgate some rules that make it so that, and it's the Korban rule, the father and mother do not have to be honored. They promulgate regulations that say you don't have to honor father and mother. And we'll see how this works. To honor father and mother means more than to obey them. It's the inner attitude of the child toward his parents that comes to the fore in the requirement to honor them. This command isn't speaking about reluctant obedience or reluctant honoring or obedience under threat. To honor implies to love, to regard highly, to show a spirit of respect and consideration. This honor is to be shown to both parents, for as far as the child is concerned, they are equal in authority. And the death penalty is pronounced on those who speak evil of father or mother. But, Jesus says, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, look, whatever I have that would have helped you, I've given that to God, you don't have to honor his father or mother. By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, the Jews had devised a tradition, this Korban, which said that they could divert money needed for the care of parents to the temple or the synagogue or to others in the name of God, and thereby be relieved of the obligation to care for parents. This is one of their regulations. So when the son would say, well, it's consecrated to God, and it might not even be given to God until the will, until after the person dies. But that person was claiming, according to the Pharisees and their tradition, to have released himself from the obligation of honoring his parents. Now you see the problem. This is the idea of men saying, well, look, here's God's law, but I can do this here, and I'll replace what God wanted me to do and has commanded me to do with something I've decided to do. That's what they were doing. And Jesus plainly strikes down this whole idea. He says, by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So, here's the first thing we need to learn here. People, including followers of Jesus Christ, are not free to replace God's explicit commands with what we regard as equivalent or replacement obligations. When we do that, Jesus says we invalidate the word of God for the sake of our own traditions. I know you want me to do this, God, but I'm going to do this instead. God has clearly commanded that we give both to parents in need and to his church, and we don't make up our own little rules and replace what God has commanded. And then he rebukes the scribes and Pharisees and their traditions in pretty harsh terms. You hypocrites. Hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, these are the words of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, spoken to the people of Israel 700 years before. This wasn't new for the people of Israel. And he's now going to apply them, though, to these people. Those people, 700 years before, God had said in Jeremiah, had broken their covenant with him. But Jesus applies these same words to those Jewish religious leaders in his time. I got to say it again. We are not free to replace the commandments of God with commandments of our own. We're not authorized to add our own commands to the commands of God. That's why we don't worship God in ways in which he has not commanded us. It's why I believe we should not be seeking to honor him with days or holidays that he has not commanded or authorized in Scripture. We do not honor God by the traditions of men. We honor God by obeying him, by doing that which he has commanded. Theologians call this the regulative principle of worship. And we do practice this here. We try very hard to. It's simply a way of saying that we only worship and honor God in ways in which he has commanded and authorized. Now, there's another view that's kind of called a Lutheran view. I don't know if it really applies to Martin Luther, but it would say that we're permitted to worship God in any manner except those he has prohibited. That view plainly could lead to many approaches to worship that would dishonor God. And we see this. When people go off and with their own ideas about how to worship God, things happen that aren't God-honoring. So we adhere to this regulative principle of worship. He's called us to sing, to break bread, to celebrate his supper, to preach the word, and be in fellowship. And so these are the things that we seek to do, believing that in this way we are obeying him. Now look, Jesus uses strong language in describing those Pharisees and the scribes who have set their own traditions. I mean, look, they're not just saying we're going to have these traditions in addition to the things that God has said. They're setting these traditions in place of things God has said. And in doing that, they elevate the tradition above God's commandments. And we've seen this word, hypocrites, before in Matthew. It comes from a Greek word which means stage actors or play actors, which means those who pretend to be one thing but are another. And Luke 18, verse 11, gives us a good example of a hypocritical Pharisee. This is in regard to prayer. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I got. Hypocrisy. They claim to have chosen to give to the work of God by this elimination of the fifth commandment and believe they're therefore relieved of the duty to honor father and mother. And the Pharisees, in effect, had claimed a right to choose between commands of God and to cancel out one command by the performance of another. Jesus says when you do that, you transgress the commandment of God. That's called sin. That's called rebellion against God. That's what got mankind into this mess in the first place. And the worst form of hypocrite, as we see here in Luke 18:11, is the one who carries this self-deception to a point where he thinks he really is what he's pretending to be. That's what the Pharisees were. You put on the garb, you walk around in a stance and all of this, and you start to believe that you're the holy man you claim to be. Well, at that point, the Pharisees are dismissed from the picture. We see Jesus then speaking to the crowd. Verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, or pay attention and understand. Listen to me. The crowd are those who are being misled and wrongly taught by these Pharisees and scribes. And here's what he has to say. It isn't what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Remember, we talked maybe a year ago, about three major badges of Jewish identity. Circumcision was one, the dietary laws were another, and Sabbath keeping was another. We've already seen Jesus attack their understanding of Sabbath keeping and what the Sabbath is. There's another law, though. What does that mean? Now he directly challenges their view of the dietary laws. According to these men, the Pharisees, And those who followed them, the unrinsed hands, defiled the food and therefore also the eater. Unless it was ceremonially clean, whatever it was that came into the mouth from outside defiled a man. Period. Jesus says, no, the very opposite is true. Nothing a man eats can defile him. That's what he said. But what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Defilement begins in the heart. Now, there are branches of Christianity that don't want to see Jesus as is completely eliminating this idea of unclean foods here, but he does. It's very clear. Mark, if you look at, says that no foods are unclean and that Jesus had made that point. Mark 7:19, thus he declared all foods clean. Now, some believe that occurred later, but it's pretty clear here in Mark's gospel. But here's the thing. After 1,500 years from Moses until this time, they had believed they couldn't eat anything that was unclean. And they believed that because God gave them a list of clean and unclean foods. You can eat these things, you can't eat these things. Now Jesus says, no, that was simply foreshadowing something. This is the point about Israel. The goal of God's plan of redemption is not Israel, not physical Israel. The goal is a people that he will dwell among. Israel foreshadowed that people, and it's the church of Jesus Christ. But after 1,500 years, this would have been a very revolutionary statement for the Jews. It doesn't matter what you eat. For them, this careful ritual washing was before eating was part of their life. It had been part of every meal they'd ever eaten. To say that nothing that goes into the mouth defiles a man cuts completely across everything they knew. It challenged the accepted religious way of looking, not only at eating, but a wide range of practices. Look, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. The ceremonial law was not moral law. It was a way that God separated out this people and kept them to himself. He wanted to keep his people to himself, through whom he gave us the word of God and through whom Christ was born. Jesus says defilement is not physical, it's spiritual. There is no physical defilement. That was all a teaching, a means of teaching in the Old Testament. It's something that affects a person, defilement at the very root or core of his being. And what proceeds out of the mouth, our words, the things we say, the way we say them, our tone, all reveal what's in our hearts. And these defile a man. If there's vulgarity or filth in our language, then there's filth in our hearts. If there's falsehood in our words, our actions don't match our words, there is deceit and there's falsehood in our hearts. If we complain in our words, and we have complaining hearts. And it's not just our words, it's our tone. Do we speak kindly to one another and to others? Or do we speak harshly and unkindly to one another? Do we speak unkindly or harshly about one another? These are great lessons here. If we do, if we speak unkindly about one another, or harshly or critically, we can be assured we have critical, unloving hearts that are displeasing to God. Jesus said it. We defile ourselves by speaking ill of one another. We defile ourselves by speaking ill to one another. We defile ourselves by speaking in an unkindly manner. We defile ourselves when we tell lies or don't tell the whole truth or do not do the things we say. When we do those things, we demonstrate that we have deceitful hearts and we defile ourselves in the only way that really matters, spiritually. These aren't my words, these are Jesus' words. What proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Well, if we don't like what Jesus said here, we have company. The disciples came to him and said, you know, the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement. Pharisees didn't like it either. Don't think we want to be in that company, though, do we? Mark 7:17 tells us that Jesus had left the crowd and that this discussion now takes place inside a house. But the Pharisees are offended, and it's no surprise they took offense to a statement that so radically rejected a practice that had been very basic to them their entire lives. And it's no surprise either that they make the complaint not to Jesus himself, but to his disciples. This is an enormous radical change that's taking place here in Israel. You can see the rationale behind their hostility. It's not justified, but we can see plainly where it comes from. These self-appointed leaders of the people found it intolerable that Jesus is going to preach something that is completely opposite of what they have been preaching, and essentially taking the leadership of the people from them. That's what he was doing. And he taught the direct opposite of what they taught. He upset everything in Israel. They must have been very indignant, the Pharisees, not only because Jesus had remember, he's already publicly stigmatized them and called them hypocrites. He's called them transgressors of the law that they purport to teach. But if the Word of God is going to be held to be ranking higher than the tradition, and if that truth takes root among the people, what happens? They know their day and their influence is coming to an end. You know, it is very much a part of our sinful human nature. We don't like it when our faults and shortcomings and errors are pointed out by others. Nobody likes it. At least I don't know anybody who likes it. And that's certainly how the Pharisees reacted. But, folks, this is our Lord speaking. And as he said to that crowd, it's imperative that we hear and understand what he's saying. All of us with a sin nature, and we all have one, we all react defensively when we're told that our words, the tone of our speech, expose our sinful hearts. We don't like to hear that deceitful words are evidence of deceitful hearts, that a complaining tone is evidence of a dissatisfied heart. And you know, a dissatisfied heart is a heart that is dissatisfied with the situation in which God has placed us. Our troubles aren't all accidental. They do oftentimes have a lot to do with things we've brought on ourselves. But it's not like God is sitting up there unaware. If it's happening, he's permitting it. We've seen this now in 16 weeks of Job, haven't we? And when we are dissatisfied and express dissatisfaction or a complaining tone, it's God who we're complaining about in the end. And here's the thing, if we fail to recognize those characteristics in ourselves, all of which are sinful character traits, then we won't do two things. We won't confess them, and we won't repent of them. There's no way around this idea of recognizing our sins and our failings. It is an essential and vital part of persevering to the end. It's not just a one-time thing. Look at what James wrote, James 3:6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. This is an important warning. This is not a side issue. James goes on, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Well, Jesus responds to his disciples' comment that the Pharisees were offended by his teaching. He says, don't be concerned about them. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. We've got this metaphorical picture of a blind man coming over, leading another blind man, and sooner or later they're going to fall into a pit. They don't know where they're going. Now, Jesus' words here harken back to the parable of the tares among the wheat. The Pharisees, he says, are those tares planted by the evil one among the sons of the kingdom. They will one day be uprooted and cast into the fire. They're blind, meaning they don't see the truth. They're blind, meaning they don't see the truth, and what they teach others is not the truth. And so they, both these Pharisees and those who follow them, will end up in the fire. Jesus says, let them alone. The disciples are told to keep away from the Pharisees and leave them alone. Teachers like these could never lead them nearer to God. Teachers like those could only mislead them. They're teaching about the traditions of men. He's teaching and bringing the word of God. Well, when he left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about the parable. That's from Mark 7:17. And in Matthew 15:15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Some add into the latrine. But these things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And as I say, Mark said, he declared all foods clean. And Matthew names six sins here, and you'll notice they're in the order in which they appear in the Ten Commandments. Mark adds six more in chapter 7, verse 22. Deeds of coveting, deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, and foolishness. But Jesus wants to know of Peter, are you still lacking in understanding also? Now, remember last week we had the first incident where Peter is kind of singled out by Matthew, but not in any of the other Gospels. And that was where Peter is the one who calls to Jesus to call him out to him across the water. Well, Peter shows up as the spokesman again here. And this is the second of five times that Matthew makes reference to Peter where the others don't. Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding also? Look, the Pharisees seem to understand Jesus' words well enough. They objected and were angry. And the disciples may understand Jesus' point, but, and I can't state this emphatically enough, the implications of what Jesus was saying were so radical, they want to make sure what Jesus is saying here, what he has in mind. What Jesus was saying was just so contrary to everything they knew in terms of these regulations. Peter and all the disciples had been raised and brought up and taught to believe that defilement can arise from eating or drinking what has been touched by unclean hands. And they aren't going to find this all that easy either, this abandonment of it. Jesus' words are revolutionary. But Jesus at least implies they ought to have come to some better understanding than what they have, or at least than what's revealed in Peter's question here. He tells his disciples regarding food that the body uses what it needs and gets rid of the remainder. That doesn't defile you. There's no defilement in the food. It's only what comes forth from the heart. Defilement. We defile ourselves by what's inside us, by our desires, and by the way we view others. We defile ourselves, folks. There's no silent, quiet, private sins. I mean, we defile ourselves. Whether people know it or not isn't even the issue. The issue is whether we're defiled or not. In the heart. I mean, we know how we look upon people. This is why this election was in politics can be so difficult. Because politics, particularly this recent election, had a way of stirring people to unkind thoughts about one candidate or the other. And frankly, I was glad it was over so that that could be set aside. Because it was daily in front of all of us, and whichever side you were on, and it's still going on. What do we see? All we're seeing in these streets, this isn't a cry for justice. This is hate. People are defiling themselves, and the other people might have done the same thing if it had gone the other way. This is not an attempt at anything other than expressing hatred, and we need to find a way around this, and the way around this is Christ. That defilement begins in the heart. Jesus is not saying that defilement only occurs when we speak, when we actually utter what's in our hearts. No, the defilement's already there. It's just that when we speak, we reveal the defilement that's already in our hearts. It's the thoughts. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. So the actions that we do that are sinful arise from evil, wicked hearts. We defile ourselves already in the heart. All these sins have their source in our heart and desires. All wicked schemes reveal themselves in wicked words and wicked deeds. And as I said, Matthew lists them here in the order in which they appear in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus has addressed virtually all of these, you look at them, in the Sermon on the Mount. We go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about murder, adultery, fornication, false witness, slander. He talked about all of these things, not all of them, but just about. He's explained how they originate in their heart. Whoever says he's angry with his brother, he's already committed murder. Whoever lusts after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. These things are manifested ultimately in our words and action, but they're already in the heart. And we're not free. We can see the list here. We're not free to hate or envy others. Period. We're not free to do that. We're not free to say things that aren't true. We're not free to slander others. We're not free to say one thing and do another. And if we're committing these sins and think we're in good shape with God, we're only fooling ourselves. We're not fooling Him. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. It's not of eternal significance to us whether the things some politician says are true or not. But it is of eternal significance whether the things we say are true or kind or unkind. Those things matter. And really, it is stunning how casual we are about all of these things, about the truth of what we say and how we speak to one another. Now look, we may see these words of our Lord as harsh. They may be. Exposing sin is harsh business. We don't like to hear about our sin. We don't like to have our sin laid bare before us. But remember, recognition of our sin is the first step that leads us to see our poverty of spirit. This is how you get to Christ. You don't get to Christ by being made to feel good at some rally and deciding, okay, I'm going to join up. You got to see your sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Recognizing our own unworthiness before God. We have to understand we need a Savior. We need to be saved from this bondage to sin. We need to be saved from this penalty of sin. And that's a necessary thing. That's what drives us to deliverance and forgiveness. And our sin continues to defile us after we've come to Christ. The evil words that come out of our mouths are sin. Our recognition of our sin is necessary to drive us to the daily repentance that is vital to perseverance to the end. We didn't stop sinning, folks, when God opened our eyes to the truth. And those who preach those kind of things are fools. They are blind guides. And unless and until our sin completely ceases, our need for continual recognition of our sin and repentance won't cease. Paul makes this point. 2 Corinthians 7:9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. He wants us to be sorrowful about our sin, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And that sorrow should fall upon every disciple of Jesus Christ with the recognition of every sin. It's not a one-time thing. Repentance as Mr. Roberts so ably taught us, is the way of life of the true disciple. It's the way of life. John the Baptist told us, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He said it to these Pharisees. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. This is what we're to be about. This is what disciples of Christ do. God sees our hearts. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I know you know this. The only cleansing for the wickedness of the human heart is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. There isn't some other way. One writer says, we as Christians today ought to ponder long on the implications of these verses 17 through 20. Many churchgoers, he says, continue to attend services and activities faithfully, even while indulging without repentance in various of these sins, or even while mistreating fellow Christians with unkind or abusive or deceitful speech. Such people, he says, remain defiled in God's eyes and in need of repentance. Well, our Lord teaches us many things here in this passage, and they're hard things, but two main points stand out. One, we should never seek to honor or worship God through some man-made tradition. He's very clear about that. And we must never elevate any man-made tradition above the Word of God. But Jesus also calls us this morning to examine the things that proceed out of our mouths. There are no small untruths. Some religions have developed categories, classes of sins, some worse than others. There are no small untruths. Even small untruths defile us in God's sight. And I think he wants us to learn that the tone of our speech reveals our hearts as well. Are we critical of others? Do we complain about our lives? Do we believe that God has not blessed us sufficiently and therefore we have much to complain about? Well, I pray God will give us all hearts willing to examine ourselves and to turn away from those things by which we defile ourselves and displease him. Father, thank you for the conviction of this word. Thank you that Jesus came not only to offer himself for us, but to teach us, to help us to understand what it is to be a disciple, what it is to be a son of your kingdom. Lord, we need much help in these things. We know we fall short and we confess those things, and we pray, Lord, you would help us to catch ourselves when we act, speak, or think in a way that's displeasing to you, that we might quickly confess and repent of those things, turn away from evil, and serve you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.